Again, I mentioned every year I do this same soapbox that we don't do anything prior to Christmas about Christmas until Christmas Sunday before Christmas, you know. And today is about judgment and wrath of God upon the nation of Israel. It's just a wonderful lesson before the week before this, you know, entering into Christmas and so on. And I guess they have their reasons, but I think back in the turn of the century whenever, not this turn of the century, the previous one, back in the 1920s and 30s, that whenever the denomination was just getting started and everyone was coming out of the denominations that were present at the time and coming into Pentecost and coming into the what we would consider the Pentecostal movement. So that was about 1905, 1907, somewhere 1907. And it all started with the Azusa Street Revival. Happened in California. And it was a revival of monumental proportions, meaning that it was a one place, but it was a move of God that was maybe 6-9 months long every night of the week. And people were coming from all over the country and being, you know, coming to those services and having their lives changed. And there was no one particular preacher, or there was no denomination at that time that basically supported Pentecost. And so the people who came were just people from denominational churches and people off the street that had no church background. And so when that revival came, all of the Pentecostal churches, whether they're the black or the white, the African Americans or the Anglo-Saxons, the Assemblies of God, Church of God, Foursquare, there's about six to seven different denominations that came out of that one place. And so whenever they were writing the curriculum for their Sunday school materials, they were against, or, you know, the traditional church calendar and preaching the liturgy every week and going through all of that. So they scrapped that whole idea and rightfully so, being led by the Spirit, where the pastors and those who were in charge of the church could be feel led by God to be able to preach and speak and teach what they felt was important. So that's why we don't have a liturgy or a church calendar, or I can't tell you what next week's sermon is going to be because I don't really know. Now, I know some pastors, they have their calendar written up for a year in advance. I do know that it'll be something about Christmas. I got that down. And possibly it will be about the name of Jesus. That's what I've been looking at. But anyhow, that's how the denominations began, and they began to write the church curriculum. And in this case, Sunday school was a very important part of the early church. Early church meaning 1920s and, you know, up until about, you know, 20 years ago or so. You met Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and Sunday school and Sunday church, morning church. That was our liturgical calendar. You met every time you could. And since then, a lot of the churches have gone away from Wednesday night. A lot of them have gone away from Sunday nights. And a lot have gone away from Sunday school. They have a church service with what we have children's church, or having a church school during the Sunday morning service. So that's kind of how it's all broken up. And then they have, rather than a Sunday school lesson, perhaps they will have at home groups in which they will study different things, and, you know, 10 or 20 people get together in a home group, and they have a study that they go through, and that's kind of what's taken the place of Sunday school. And children's Sunday school is now incorporated into a Sunday morning worship time when the adults are in the sanctuary and the kids are in another part. And Jackson's been to the big churches in Harrisburg where, you know, they have age group kids. They have a couple hundred kids Jackson's age in one class, you know, and they're one group, and they have littler ones someplace else. And so that's kind of where the larger churches have gone to, because you didn't have enough teachers to have 200 kids in school in a Sunday school program. So they've gone to having them in their own, having one lead children's pastor be the leader of that, and music for the kids and so on. So that's kind of what happened. And so they wrote these lessons then, and they go through a 9-year cycle, but they are redoing them. We're one of the few churches that still have the Sunday school quarterly. Most of them have gone to subjects, you know, themes or something that they will have for 2 months, 3 months, books that they will study and so on. So anyhow, that's the breakup. That make it all understandable? why we are what we are? why we do what we do? So, anyhow, today is Hope in the Day of the Lord, and it's Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah, we'll just start here. The last week's lesson, we spoke about the power of faith. The just shall live by faith, Habakkuk, you know, talking about that. And Habakkuk did his, wrote his conversation that he had with God, his prayers that he said to God, and how that God responded to him. And it was kind of, so if you read Habakkuk, that's kind of what the dialogue is. Him speaking to God and God's response to him. Well, Zephaniah, his is a book that speaks of the judgment that's coming upon Israel. And Zephaniah is, I believe he's about 40 years before the Babylonian captivity. So Jeremiah is going to come on the scene. Daniel, he probably isn't even born yet. But so Daniel goes to Babylon, and Jeremiah is in Jerusalem under the siege. So Zephaniah is just prior to Jeremiah, you know, the entering into the siege and the Babylonians coming and conquering Jerusalem. So Zephaniah is writing to the people of Israel and of Judah, of Jerusalem. He's writing to them, trying to get them to repent, okay? Because if they can repent, if they would repent, God then would stop the siege that's coming from Babylon, okay? So Zephaniah is telling them about judgment, but he's also giving them, and we see at the end of the book, he's also giving them hope. So he's saying, okay, you know, you guys are bad. You're worshiping other gods. You're bowing down to idols. The priesthood and the temple sacrifices, they're meaningless. And, you know, all these things are going on, and you're worshiping, you're declaring that you believe in God Jehovah, but you're worshiping other idols. And he's just telling them, you can't do that. This is going to bring God's wrath upon you. And he's trying to get them to repent, and by threatening them. You never ever wonder why I don't preach about threatening? You know, you better do this or else. You know, it's like, it doesn't work. They tried that. And now when people are in conflict or have problems, bringing in the grace of God, and people want to turn. And that's what happened to Israel whenever they finally went into captivity, went into Babylon, and they began to mourn over what they had and turn their back on their idols and turn themselves towards serving God. So, so Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, says there remaineth faith, hope, and love. Well, in the book of Zephaniah, we see that there is hope. Now, one of the things that is important for us to remember, like whenever we talk about hope. Now, most of the time, if we would use hope in our, you know, I hope it doesn't snow today. That's a wish. You know, I wish it wouldn't rain anymore today. You know, I hope, I wish, you know, that type of thing. But hope that is spoken of in the scripture, it is combined with faith. So faith, it's like whenever we say Jesus Christ is going to return. So we have faith in Jesus Christ, and his word that he is going to return someday. So with faith and hope, we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. Hope is an understanding of an event that is yet to take place, but it is certain that it will because of our faith in Jesus Christ and what he has said. So it isn't like we make something up and say, I hope, you know, it's a definite thing. I said it and therefore I'm going to do it. You know, if things don't change, the weather don't change and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So the hope that is written in the scripture is a declaration of certainty that we make on what God has given to us. Like, if we confess our sins, God is faithful, he is just, he will forgive. Okay? So, if we confess our sins, we are forgiven. Now, some people, they would say, well, I hope I go to heaven. And that hope that they use is, I wish, it's still up in the air whether I'm going to make it or not. I hope I've done enough to make God happy. Well, that's a wishful. The hope that is in the scripture is declared by faith. Jesus says, if you confess, you're forgiven. If you confess, your name is in my book of life. And that if the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, he will quicken your mortal body. So these are the things that we put our faith in, and we wait in hope. Okay, we can't die and come back and say, yeah, I was there and it really works. You know? Well, so we believe and our faith is in that God will do what he said. And then we wait in hope because we can't know for sure that it will happen until it happens. All right? But we don't do it in a wishful thinking, nor do we do it in a questioning manner, because God says, if you do this, this will happen. All right? If you put your finger on a board and you hit it with a hammer, it will hurt. That is a certainty, unless you miss your finger. But anyhow. So without hope, then the future becomes a very bleak place. Like whenever we've tried something, we believe something or whatever, and, you know, we're live in doubt, we live in fear. The future is kind of a very, you know, bleak whatever. But whenever we live in hope, we know that God's not finished with us yet. Now, that's a good thing. God isn't finished with me. It means he's got more bad things to happen. No. God is saying that he has a purpose for our life, and so we wait in hope for the unfolding of that purpose. God wants to bless our lives and to fulfill his promises in our life. So with hope, we wait for those promises. So my faith says God will provide my every need. God will direct my steps. So in hope, a certainty that God will honor his word, I wait for these things to happen. Okay? How's that? Clear as mud. No. So, all right. So are we sustained? This is commentary says, are we sustained by the hope of Jesus' soon return? We are looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have hope in eternal life with God. If in this life, and this is what Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So if we only have hope in Jesus to keep us in this life, we're miserable. But the hope that we have in Christ is for eternal life, and it is forever. So, Zephaniah, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, and the son of, I can't pronounce that one, and the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all the things from off the land, says the Lord. So it's talking about judgment. Now, Zephaniah is related to the king. So that puts him in kind of a bad place to be talking about how bad things are going to get. So he's not in a place of favor, being in a favor with the people in power. But the importance is that he says the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. So we know that Zephaniah is declaring what he feels or what he knows God has said to him. Now, this word, this declaration, the word of the Lord came to, was a very common Old Testament phrase whenever God would speak to people. It was kind of like, it was a hallmark or whatever, that when people declared this, then it was so. So that's 242 times this phrase is used in the Old Testament about the prophets. The word of the Lord came to, all right? So God spoke to these individuals. Now, Zephaniah was a descendant of Hezekiah, and he ministered during the time of Josiah. Okay, Hezekiah, Josiah, Zephaniah. So the prophecies that he has are ones of judgment, and the judgment that Zephaniah is talking about is judgments for people who are away from God and who won't pay attention. So Zephaniah, he doesn't sugarcoat this whole thing. He wastes no time but jumps right in. He says, he quickly declares Jehovah's deep displeasure with Judah and Jerusalem. God is upset with you people. He says, I will gather and destroy everything from the surface of the ground. So this is kind of a summarizing statement of everything else that he's going to talk about in the rest of the book. So he's telling the people, because you have neglected and you've neglected God, you know, the people, I mean, they were worshiping trees and, you know, cutting idols out of trees and shaping idols out of stone and worshiping them and the stars. And, you know, they were doing all this. They were praying to the stars as if the stars were going to somehow give them the food that they need. Now, you understand that this is an agricultural society, that everything depends upon who grows what. And so whenever Zephaniah declares, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, he's telling them there's not going to be any grass for the cattle and the sheep and the goats to eat, and there's nothing you're going to be able to grow. So I want you to know, I'm going to get your attention in a hurry. All right. So, verse 3, which is not in our printed text, but I printed it out here. No, I didn't. I skipped it. So I thought I printed it out. Verse 3 reminds us of God's pronouncement regarding Noah's flood, that God will destroy humanity, beasts, birds, and fish in the face of the ground. So it kind of gives us that type of the type of destruction that Noah, almost to the same extent, but different way, that Noah went through. And so one of the commentaries says, the Lord is determined to remove every remnant of Baal worship. Baal was the leading god of the Canaanites and was a snare to the Israelites throughout their history up to the Babylonian captivity. The idol priests and the unfaithful temple priests will be destroyed. So whenever he's talking about how that God is going to destroy, he's trying to, you know, get the, well, I guess the priests, would live off of the monies and the food and every the offerings brought in by the people to the temple. And the temple didn't have priests that were serving God. They had priests that were worshiping Baal and these other foreign gods, these gods made out of wood and stone. And so the first people to be left out in that, if you're down to nothing to eat, and the people down the priests down the street that worship Baal and tell you Baal's the one that, you know, is the one who's provided you all your food, and then you don't have food anymore, well, I'm not going to give to them guys anymore. Well, So he got the attention of the, he's going to get rid of them guys first, the priests and so on that were promoting idol worship. And of course they also, I didn't realize this, the people would go up on the rooftops in the evenings when it was cool, that they might fall into, they would fall down and worship the heavenly bodies. I mean, so Israel, you can't imagine Israel, this nation after God and was summer and was protected by God and with such a rich history, you can't imagine them coming this far away from Jehovah. But what happens, I think we discussed it last week, is it's 700 years. Jerusalem has never been defeated. 700 years, all right? Now, we've only been a nation for 1776, what did I say, 200 and some years, 250 years, 200 whatever, 30 years. So, 200, anyhow, that right, that we've only been a nation, so you can imagine Israel has been a nation for 700 years and no one has ever been able to conquer Jerusalem. Okay? So they are pretty well steeped in the idea that Jerusalem is sacred and it doesn't matter what we do, God, whomever he may be, will keep us. You know? So these guys had just simply lost their focus on who God is. And they didn't continue to follow the teachings that had been handed down to them, to the commandments and to the law of Moses and all that type of things. Later on we have, well, where was it? I can't remember. Because the temple's destroyed in just a few years. But anyhow, there was a time period in which they went into the temple and I can't remember the king, and they found the scrolls, you know, that were written. They had them in the back room somewhere that they had never opened them in, you know, a hundred years or more, you know. So I guess people can become stale. So Zephaniah, the day of the Lord in verse 14. So he gets, you know, he tells them what's going on. Then the day of the Lord is near. It is near. So telling them twice, it's coming. Now, we would think, okay, it's near, it's near, it's going to be here next week. Well, no, it's about 40 years away. You know, somewhere between 30 and 40 years that Jerusalem is destroyed. But the first leading army of Babylon coming in and taking Daniel and the other guy, some, you know, the royal family, not the whole royal family, but the prominent individuals of Israel, they were taking, going to take them to, they were going to take them to back to Babylon, okay? So that's what they're trying to do here, and Zephaniah is telling them it's not going to work. So the voice of the day, Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The man, the day is the day of wrath, the day of trouble, the day of wastedness, of desolation, a day of darkness, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fin. So he's telling them all the things that they do to arouse the people and get them into a place of, you know, coming back to God. Zephaniah is telling them that they're not going to listen. So then we move on to verse 17, and I will bring disaster upon men, and they shall walk like blind men. So what he's telling them is that they're going to be as vulnerable, you know, and in this text here, he's telling the people all the things that you've done in the past to kind of protect yourself from the enemies coming in and taking over. Zephaniah is telling him, all that's going to go away. Strong man, he's going to lose his strength. You're going to all be like blind men in that you're not going to be able to defend yourself. So when the Babylonians come in and take over the country, you're going to be wandering around like blind men because you don't have the ability to ward off or to fight off these individuals. And the reason, he says, they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust. So he's telling them, you know, because of your sin and because of your desire to run away from God and to, you know, just fail in your relationship with God, you know, it's all going to go away. What else? Okay, verse. Now we go to chapter 2, and Zephaniah is telling them there's going to be judgment against the nation, but he says, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness." It means do what is right, especially in regard to treating one's neighbor. So he's telling them to seek the Lord. So he's telling them about the wrath that's coming, but he's also telling the good people, seek God. Don't give up on who you are. Don't give up on what God has promised. Don't give up on the things that God has put before you. And seek righteousness. Seek meekness. It may be shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. So God is upset with Jerusalem and the way they're doing things. And Zephaniah is telling them, judgment's coming for all you people. But he also is giving hope there, because not everybody is like the king and the priests and those who are worshiping Baal and all that. Not everyone is like that, and so some will hear the message. Then chapter 3, woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. So now he's bringing judgment against the people. Let's see here. Well, he's saying that the princess, and there's four people, the princess are the civil authorities, the judges are the judicial authorities, the prophets are the crucial and weighty burden of God's word, and the priests, guardians of the temple and the sanctuary, they've all polluted the word of God. They've all kind of fell away from God and lost out. Therefore, verse 8, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. So those who are following God, wait upon him. Be strong in what you're doing, and God's going to take care of it. Rise up in faith and pour out his wrath upon and fierce anger upon them once again. And God compares his zeal for justice to the violent character of a fire. And then, for then will I turn the people to a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him in one covenant. So, this is Zephaniah. It's not my best Sunday morning, Sunday school lesson prior to Christmas. But Zephaniah's got a lot of, God has a lot to say against the nation of Israel and to Jerusalem, to the priests and to the king. He's telling them, guys, you got to change. You got to seek me. You got to change. And they're kind of letting it go. And then verse 17 is the final part. He says, the Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will restore. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. Behold, at that time I will undo all of the afflicted. So what God is saying is, not only is there judgment coming, but God's judgment is always to bring people to repentance. Okay? God never judges and then to dismiss or throw people away. Anytime there is discipline that God brings and discipline into the nation of Israel, it's always for redemption. So God's not to cast us out because we do something wrong, but he's there to teach us so that we understand our faith more completely. So, and he says, I will undo all that afflicted thee. So it's almost like God is saying, not now that, you know, here's Babylon going to come in and wipe you out, and Babylon's going to, everything that grows on the ground is going to be taken away, but he's telling them there is hope that, number one, they'll come back and he will undo everything that the wicked have done. The righteous will do. So I look at it in the context that God is able to undo all the garbage in our society and maybe people's lives in the past and they give their life to Christ, God is able to undo those things and restore. He talks about restoring what the locusts and all that have come in and destroyed. God is able to restore and to rebuild and to rebuild faith and rebuild our relationship with Him. So that's Zephaniah in a nutshell. So, any thoughts? So, next week, a Savior is born. Finally. Christmas. Christmas in Sunday school. Amen. Anything else? Any questions? Any thoughts on Zephaniah? So, Father, we are grateful to You that You know our hearts, and Lord, You know our future. God, You know our lives, and we rest in You knowing that we are always safe. We thank You for Your presence and Your peace, and Lord, we thank You that You are a God of love, and in these situations where it speaks of Your wrath and judgment, it was because of Your great love for them that You wanted them to come back to receive the great gifts that You had for them. So we thank You, Lord, that we can understand Your peace and Your presence and Your blessing. Bless us now, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen.